couple of weeks now, we have been looking at persons in the Bible we've sometimes known and wondered about. And today we look at not a well-known figure, Jephthah, a useful misfit. And we pick up the story of his life in the 11th chapter of the book of Judges, page 219, if you'd like to follow me along, beginning to read with verse 1. Now Jephthah the Gileadite was a mighty warrior, but he was the son of a harlot. Gilead was the father of Jephthah. And Gilead's wife also bore him sons, and when his wife's sons grew up, they thrust Jephthah out and said to him, "You shall not inherit in our father's house, for you are the son of another woman." Then Jephthah fled from his brothers and dwelt in the land of Tob. And worthless fellows collected around Jephthah and went raiding with him. And after a time, the Ammonites made war against Israel. And when the Ammonites made war against Israel, the elders of Gilead went to bring Jephthah from the land of Tob. And they said to Jephthah, "Come and be our leader, that we may fight with the Ammonites." But Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, "Did you not hate me and drive me out of my father's house? Why have you come to see to me now when you are in trouble?" And the elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, "That's why we have turned to you now, that you may go with us and fight with the Ammonites and be our head over all the inhabitants of Gilead." And Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, "If you bring me home again to fight with the Ammonites, and the Lord gives them over to me, I will be your head." And the elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, "The Lord will be witness between us. We will surely do as you say." So Jephthah went with the elders of Gilead, and the people made him head and leader over them. And Jephthah spoke all of his words before the Lord at Mizpah. Let us pray silently for a moment. In Christ's name, amen. The facts in the life of Jephthah can be sketched in a few short sentences. The implications of his life furnishes food for thought for many days. He is the son of a philandering father. His mother was a prostitute. He was scorned and run out of his country by his half-brothers. Their words were ringing in his ears as he was forced to leave, and I quote, "You son of a whore, you'll not get any of our father's estate." Run out of the country, Jephthah quickly found that birds of a feather do flock together. He surrounds himself with a group of rowdies, a band of fellow malcontents, and they live off the fruit of the land. On the surface of things, Jephthah was good at two things, fighting and surviving. If you were in need of a man to lead a charge or to fight a battle, Jephthah was your man. But we shall see that he runs a lot deeper than we would initially imagine. There is far more substance to him than at first meets the eye. Away from home, living off the land, free to do as he pleases, strong enough to provide all that he needs for himself and his band of malcontents, Jephthah is suddenly surprised by a summons from home. The nation was threatened with war. A national emergency was in the making. There was a need, a desperate need for fighting men, men who could lead in battle, so they send for Jephthah. A territorial dispute that had been going on for about 300 years suddenly had heated up, and war was imminent. It's amazing that this threat to their existence, it's amazing what a change of attitude it brought toward Jephthah. Overnight, this pariah became a patriot, seen as a valuable asset to his people. Those who had rooted him out now came to ask for his help. They made him an offer he could not refuse, an astounding offer. If you will help us, we will make you king. Jephthah accepts the assignment, and it reminds you of those famous words of Thomas Paine. There are times that try men's souls. The summer soldier and the sunshine patriot will in times of crisis shrink from the service of their country. But he that stands it now deserves the love and thanks of men and women. One could understand if Jephthah had said to them, "Buzz off. Why should I help those who have shunned and scorned me and made me an exile from my homeland?" It would have been a very human and understandable reaction. But he accepts the assignment, and this pariah patriot destroyed the threatening army of the Ammonites, and as a result, a misfit becomes a monarch. He reigns for 6 years. When he died, he was buried with honors in the national cemetery in his homeland. And if we were to write his epitaph, it would read thusly: "Born of questionable parentage, man of valor who saved his nation, faithful to family, servant of God." What more could be said of anyone than we can say of Jephthah? He is one of those fascinating figures who appear on the pages of Holy Writ for a moment and is gone. But there is substance to his life, and there are lessons in his life that will be helpful to you and to me. As you delve into the spirit and substance of the man, you discover that he suffered much and was able to forgive. You discover an individual who was spiritually sensitive and tender to his family and faithful to the vows that he made. A far more skilled individual in the subtle arts of statecraft and diplomacy than we dared to imagine. As you have guessed by now, the story of Jephthah has real appeal to your preacher. It has all of the ingredients of a gripping drama, a Horatio Alger kind of story, as a man rises from a lower estate in heroic proportions in the face of danger's hour, how the man and the mission merge in a magnificent moment. It is a story that says so much about God's willingness to use anyone and about the human capacity to respond to the highest instincts that God built into every human breast. There is much in this story that benefits you and me. And as we look at it a bit for a moment, I want us to hang our thoughts around four words. And the first word is grace. God is always working with imperfection. Don't ever forget that there are no perfect people. God is always doing his work, meeting the demands of his kingdom with imperfection. You've heard it before, the man who said there are only two perfect people, Jesus Christ and my wife's first husband. But friends, there are no perfect people in this world. If you were looking for a person to lead a nation in the face of a crisis, would you set out to find a man of illegitimate birth who had been scorned and rejected by his family, who was running with a group of malcontents as they reinforced one another's anger by living off the land? Is this the kind of leader you would seek? Of course not. It would be like making the leader of the Hell's Angels the Secretary of Defense or the chairman of the Joint Chiefs of Staff. You would not seek such a person for leadership, but God did. This is the person that God used in that situation. God is always working with imperfection. And this means that grace, the unmerited favor of God, is always operative. If it were not for this element of grace, God's unmerited favor, his capacity to love the unlovely, could he use any one of us here today? He could not use me, and he could not use most of you. Quite frequently, when we ask a person in this church to serve as an elder or a Sunday school teacher, they will say, "I am not worthy." And I have come to believe that that is probably the first requisite for real service in the life of the church. It is only by grace that any of us can be used of God or should be used of God. Office in the church should seek the person, not the person seek the office. It is this sense of unworthiness that prepares us for service. Grace is always operative. I think it was from The Merchant of Venice that Shakespeare said, "The quality of mercy is not strain, it droppeth as the gentle rain from heaven upon the place beneath. It is twice blessed, it blesses him that gives and him that takes." We all need this quality of mercy that comes like the gentle rain from heaven. Grace. God is always, ever and eternally operating from the stance of grace. As he thinks of using you and using me, he thinks of grace. The persons he cannot and will not use are those who have no felt need of grace, no sense that they are something less than perfection. One of the exciting things that's happening in our church is the presence of our seminary theologues, interns. They bring to the staff of our church and to our church family vitality and enthusiasm and an appealing brashness. As a matter of fact, they have answers to questions nobody is asking that I know of. But it's in that creative interaction and energy that they bring that it causes all of us to be stimulated and to be reflective and appreciative of who and what they are. I never will forget my first pastorate. I fully expected to be unemployed in 6 months because certainly under the power of my preaching, there would be no sin within 20 miles of Hinesville. My, the disillusionment that settled upon me after a little while as I began to see firsthand the shortcomings of those who were members of the church who'd called me to be their minister. Their marital problems shocked me. Their inability to keep their vows discouraged me. Their lack of real commitment. How flippantly they responded to the responsibilities of the church. And then it dawned on me the shocking reality that Jesus said that people like that would enter his kingdom first. First. And in his immediate circle of friends, one betrayed him, another denied him with an oath. All of them save one took to the hill at danger's hour. And when he said that one would betray him, all around that table said, "Lord, is it I?" He surrounded himself with imperfection then, and he does now. And of such is his kingdom. And they enter it first, because they are those who most often feel the need of grace. With their sense of need, they acknowledge their sinfulness. They know of their imperfection. They can sing the old spiritual, "It's me, it's me, it's me, O Lord," standing in the need of prayer. You remember the two men who went up to the temple to pray? One said, "Lord, I thank thee that I'm not like other men. I go to church regularly. I tithe my income." And his prayer was not heard. The other would not even lift his eyes toward the holy precincts of God and said, "God, be merciful for me, to me a sinner." And he went home justified. Again and again and again, there is this telling note of grace. And those who acknowledge the need of the grace of God are those who are most likely to be used of God. You know, again and again I return to the parable of the prodigal son. It's the greatest story Jesus ever told. It's the clearest picture of God in the Bible. How would you have reacted to the story of the prodigal son if he had returned home and said, "Hi, Dad, I decided to give everybody a big treat and come home. I realize how big-hearted it is of me to return. I decided to come back anyway. You know, big-hearted soul that I am. By the way, since I'm back, let's fling a party for some of my friends that I've missed. I lost my luggage, too. Do you have a robe for my back? Some shoes for these dirty feet? And I left the family ring with the crest upon it in the far country. What an arrogant young man he would have been. But he simply came home and said, "Will you please take me back?" And that's when they celebrated. That's grace. Grace. That's how God loves us. It is the story of your life and mine. It is our one hope in this world and in the world to come. Well, when I think of Jephthah, I think of grace. And then the second word is patient. Patience. If God does not give up on anyone, why should we? Doesn't it give you comfort to know that the resources of God are always available patiently to work with each and all? Bishop Abel Muzariwa, Methodist bishop in Zimbabwe, wrote this: "It is not easy to be a Christian in this world, for people are unreasonable, illogical, and self-centered. We will love them anyway. If you do good, people will accuse you of selfish, ulterior motives. We'll do good anyway. If you're successful, you will win false friends and cultivate true enemies. We will succeed anyway. The good you do today will be likely forgotten tomorrow. Do good anyway. Honesty and frankness will make you vulnerable. Be honest and frank anyway. The biggest people with the biggest ideas can be shot down by the smallest people with the smallest minds. Think big anyway. People favor underdogs but follow top dogs. What you spend years building may be destroyed overnight. Build anyway. People really need help but may attack you if you help them. Help them anyway. If you give the world the best you have, you may get kicked in the teeth. Give it the best you've got anyway." And underlying all of that is the quality of patience that keeps on keeping on, that keeps on working and striving and seeking to build something good out of something bad. It takes patience to be a minister. It takes patience to be a member of a church. This is not a museum for the display of saints. It's a school for the development of sinners. And it takes patience. Alan Lloyd McGinnis, in one of his books, tells the story of a beautiful little girl who was just filled with devilment. She frequently misbehaved. She reminded her mother of the reality of original sin every day, and her mother rebuked her often. But one day the little girl consciously tried so hard to get through the day without a single reprimand. And that night, as her mother tucked her in bed and turned out the light and started to walk away, she heard her little girl crying softly in the dark, and she moved back into the room. And her sobbing daughter said to her, "Haven't I been a good girl today?" And her mother said, "The question out of the darkness cut through me like a knife. I had been quick enough to correct her when she did wrong, but when she tried to behave, I had not noticed it. I had put her to bed without a word of appreciation." Friends, we need to be patient with each other, with our imperfections, as God is patient with us. I find no evidence in the Bible that he ever gives up on anyone unless we turn our backs to his face, his wooing, winning ways. I looked up the word patient and the word patience in the dictionary. There are all kinds of words used to describe the quality of patience, perseverance and endurance and the capacity to suffer. But the point of insight that meant the most to me was this quotation: "Patience, calmly tolerating delay and confusion." Isn't that precisely where we need the most patience, when people are delaying, procrastinating, where they haven't fully understood and are confused? not sure, hence the refusal to move forward, to make a commitment. We need to be patient with each other. The novelist Joseph Conrad tells the story of a sea captain, and he describes him as one who sailed over the surface of the oceans as some men go skimming over the years of existence to sink gently into a placid grave, ignorant of life to the last. I know a thousand like him who skim over things and are ignorant of life to the last and sink gently into oblivion. Their complacency. I know a thousand like him, never giving in, never devoting themselves to anything. Their complacency and their lack of devotion is the greatest enemy of the common good. Markham said that the reason evil prospers is because good men do nothing. I know those who live forever and eternally, keeping every option open, never devoting themselves to anything anywhere, living off of the commitment to others, the commitment of others. They are, to quote T.S. Eliot, people of moderate virtue and moderate vice. God, it takes patience to deal with that. And our churches are filled with people like that. Not really in, not really out, not really for what you're doing, not really against it either, just generally in the way. We shall shove them aside. Is that what we do? No. We shall continue to work with them in the fervent hope that the good God Almighty, who works all things together for good, never giving in, never giving up, will enable us to win them one day to his cause. Patience is what it takes. It took patience for Jephthah to go back. Certainly he knew that he was being used. It was a rather callous bargain. If you win, we'll make you king. If you don't, they didn't have to tell him. Back he went into exile. It takes patience. Well, let me hurry on. Grace, patience. And then when I think of Jephthah, I think of forgiveness. The open-mindedness of the man. People can rise above the accident of their birth or mistakes. We need to forgive those who have wronged us. There's a pragmatism in the summons for Jephthah's help. They needed his prowess, a man of battle. But there is also open-mindedness. They accepted his capacity and they were paying him the highest of compliments. They were saying to Jephthah, "Hey friend, we need you. We need you." And he forgave them, and they forgave him. And it was in the mutuality of their forgiveness that something great occurred. You know, the 60s, we all lived through it. It was a turbulent time. The Vietnam War tore this nation asunder. The high idealism of many of our finest young people were trampled upon by anarchic elements who took advantage of their idealism and use them badly. In my professional life during those years, somehow or another, I got on the college speaking circuit. I was invited to colleges all over to speak, and I still think I should have gotten combat pay for it, because I was called into what was basically a hostile environment to speak a good word for Jesus Christ. But I came out and through that experience with a deep appreciation for the idealism of the youth of this nation, and also of the need for the reality of forgiveness to bind up the wounds that divided us. There were some great songs written during the 60s. Paul Simon wrote one, "When You're Down and Out, When You're On the Street, When Evening Falls So Hard, I Will Comfort You, I Will Take Your Part. Oh, When Darkness Comes and Pain Is All Around, Like a Bridge Over Troubled Waters, I Will Lay Me Down." He was talking about forgiveness. He did not say, "When trouble comes, I'll tell you what to do and what book to read or give you a job." No, he said, "When things get rough, I'll comfort you, I'll take your part." Forgiveness is what he was talking about. We need to be forgiving of one another. I know marriages where If somebody would say, I'm sorry and I ask your forgiveness, the home would be changed overnight. I'm dealing with a young couple I'm worried about. And they need to say one to one another, I forgive you. There's a little baby involved. There is a young woman who wants to go home and her father will not speak to her. And I said to her, Daddy, you need to say, I forgive you. You come home. Forgiveness between business partners, between husband and wife. Many churches need the healing balm of forgiveness. I think our greatest president was Abraham Lincoln because he had the capacity to forgive. When asked how he would treat the states that had seceded when the war was over, he said, quote, finding them safely at home, it would be immaterial whether they had ever been abroad. Forgiveness. It probably cost Lincoln his life, that attitude, but it immortalized him. Well, when I think about Jephthah, I think of grace and patience and forgiveness. And fourthly, I think about affirmation. Everybody needs stroking. Everybody needs to be needed. And when they asked Jephthah for help, it was an appeal to his highest instinct and his deepest need. He wanted to be accepted and recognized. We cannot imagine what it must have meant to that outcast, the leader of the fellowship of the alienated, sitting by a campfire when this delegation arrived from home and said, Jephthah, there's danger at home and we need your help. It must have been like a taste of an elixir from heaven itself. And if you will study the lives of the great men and women of this world, you will find that along the way there were moments of affirmation that changed the course of life, that boosted a person when they were down, that made an individual believe in themselves at a critical moment. We all need affirmation, stroking. And we need it most of all in the circle of family, where feelings are tender, where a kind word is a breath of joy. Give your husband, your wife, your children, some affirmation. Well, I remember a dark moment my first year in the seminary. I will tell you, next to my own father and my wife, I am a minister today because of J. McDowell Richards. I had a professor to say to me after I'd made my first speech at the seminary, you ought to give up the ministry. He said, you have this low country South Carolina accent that will prevent you from being an effective communicator. Here I am today, no trace of that accent. Ten years later, I was on the executive committee of the board of the seminary, but it's not the kind of thing I would remember. I went to Dr. Richards and told him I thought I should leave. He said to me, God will make a good minister out of you. Affirmation. Affirmation. Now in a nursing home, feeble of body, alert of mind, with labored penmanship, he writes to me, affirmation. The most recent letter, quote, I continue to read your sermons with care. I rejoice that you preach the gospel with power. Affirmation, friends. Treat a man as he appears to be, and you make him worse. But treat a man as if he already were what he potentially could be, and you make him what he should be. Affirmation. Well, I have found Jephthah to be an appealing person. I hope you have. There is so much about him that we cannot cover it all with one sermon. But he shows you what grace and patience and forgiveness and affirmation can do in a person's life. As I have come to the end of this study of Jephthah, I realize that he is a mixed bag of contradictions, the good, the bad, the sublime, the ridiculous. He's like all of us. He is fierce in battle, but willing to serve. He's ruthless in war, but faithful in his commitments. He had the craftiness of a survivor, but tender in his feelings toward his daughter and family. A survivor in temperament who became the savior of his nation. An angry leader of the band of the alienated, but able to respond to a higher calling when it came. Devastated by the rejection he felt, but able to recapture his destiny because he had the capacity to forgive. There were skeletons in his family tree, but he became king by force of arms and by ability and charisma, died with the respect and the gratitude of his nation. He's a mixed bag, isn't he? But a bundle of contradictions, and so are we. Within my earthly temple, there's a crowd. There's one of us that's humble and one that's proud. There's one that's brokenhearted for his sins. There's one that loves his neighbor as himself, and one that cares for naught but fame and self. For from much corroding care I would be free if I could determine just which one of them is me. We're all contradictions. And Jephthah gives us hope. He could rise above what he was in birth and personality to be what God wanted him to be. So can you. He could have...